privilege and pleasure to greet you in the name of the Lord who calls us to himself and who calls us to one another. So it's a joy to be here. I should explain something about these two addresses. Some of you are not, have not been regulars to the class. The first email address is where you need to send a note if you want to get my outline notes on Saturday before the class starts, which some of us have, some of us run them off. But if you want to get these in advance of the session, that's the email. Also, the email address for prayer requests. The other one is not an email address. Some of you have asked about it. It has no at in it. It is not an email address. It is an internet address. And if you go there, you can listen to the audios of the class sessions. And they go all the way back 3 years. So if you really want to catch up, you can go all the way back there. Pardon me? 50 hours worth of lectures. Or foolishness, depends on your point of view, I guess, by now. We are going to finish up chapter 14 today. But before I do, I hate these befores, because it always distracts us. But one of you asked again about boiling the kid in its mother's milk, which was at the end of verse 21 of chapter 14. And it dawned on me, I failed to mention 2 weeks ago when we talked about the significance of that ordinance for us, I failed to mention that for Jewish folks, that ordinance is very important because it underlies half of their kosher laws. This is why you will not find a Jewish friend eating a cheeseburger. They do not eat milk products and meat products in the same meal. Those of us who were in Israel a year ago, you may remember we stayed at this Orthodox retreat center where they actually have two kitchens. One which they use when they're cooking milk products, and one which they use when they're cooking meat products. You don't want to contaminate them or compromise the boundaries. And so this is what underlies that practice. But that's nothing to do with our topic today. Our topic today is part two, soft hearts and open hands. I think last week in the notes somewhere somebody reminded me I had soft hands and open hearts. That actually works too. But anyhow, part two. We dealt last week with the annual tithe that the Lord, through Moses, is inviting the Israelites to bring. For those of you who weren't with us last week, this is chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. I prefer not to focus on the tithe here, but I prefer to focus on the event. The tithe offers an excuse for the Lord to invite his people to the party. Come to my house and eat in my presence. Bring your tithes, and then I'll turn around and serve you as you eat of this. And so the outline that I had is all about a banquet. The location of the banquet, central sanctuary, the fare at the banquet, your tithes, the purpose of the banquet, that you may learn to fear the Lord, the importance of the banquet. It's so important that if you live in the hinterlands of Israel and you can't bring your tithe products, go ahead, bring the equivalent in silver. They didn't actually have money in those days. Money hadn't been invented. They didn't have coins. But bring the equivalent value in silver, and then when you get to the central sanctuary, then you can buy what's available there for you. It's that important that the Lord makes it convenient for people. Distance is not to be a problem. The tone of the banquet, there you shall eat and celebrate. I mean, we have a tendency to think about all of these laws as being burdens for the Israelites. No. Eat and celebrate in my presence. Rejoice, you and your household, and then the invitees. It's not only the head of the household, it is the whole household. We come then now to the second section, verses 27 to 29. How in the world are we going to fill 40 minutes with three verses? Now, if this were in the book of Romans, we would have no trouble. We're used to that, but we're not used to doing this with Old Testament texts. Sorry about that, but in any case, let's read the passage again. Most translations and most commentaries actually break the paragraph after verse 27. I don't think that's right. I've got New American Standard in front of me. When I'm reading, I often ad-lib off away from the text. I do that with any translation because no translation is perfect. And sometimes we have to make adaptations. But here, the paragraph division is faulty. The paragraph actually divides between 26 and 27. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and deposit it in your town. Actually, my translation says, you shall deposit it in your town. I say, you may deposit it in your town. Changes the tone, and the Hebrew is perfectly capable of that kind of rendering. You don't have to take it to the central sanctuary. Deposit it in the town. Actually, literally, in the gates. We'll talk about that. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your gates, my translation has town, shall come or may come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Well, it's not as if an annual tithe is enough. Now we're adding to that annual tithe the triennial tithe. Here Moses enjoins his people to take advantage of tithal festivals to express generosity at the central sanctuary, but now also at home in your gates. I should have brought a picture of a gate here. I had meant to and I forgot to. But the gate was the place where the city gathered. We should be careful not to impose our understanding of city on their world. To us, a city is a settlement with 10,000 people or more. I mean, we have hamlets, villages, towns, cities. Chicago is a city because it's big, lots of people here. That has nothing to do with a biblical understanding of a city. In the Bible, a city is any settlement that has fortifications and a gate. The city that is on a hill. Ezekiel, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, he sees the city on a hill. Well, nobody's living up there except the Lord. And this is a fortified temple compound, which he calls a city. And then there's another city to the north of this, which has 12 gates, one named after each of the tribes of Israel. A city is, by definition, a settlement with fortifications to protect it from marauders, whatever, and with gates. And the gates are complex structures. They're not just doorways like this. If I remember, I'll bring along a picture next week. They actually are, they've got two or three chambers, sometimes four actually, on either side, and often benches in each of these chambers. This is where the town business was done. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz needs to get official legal permission to marry Ruth. So he sits down in the gate. And then Mr. So-and-so comes by and he says, Mr. So-and-so, come down, sit down here. And then 10 elders come by and he says to the elders, sit down. We've got business to take care of in the gate. That's where town business, this is where community business is conducted. So here we're talking about depositing the tithe in the gates, often translated towns or cities as a way of expressing that. In any case, when we look at our passage, you notice, first of all, the focus of attention. Who is at issue here? You shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town. And here's the economic problem. He has no grant of land, portion of land, no allotment, along with the rest of the tribes. All the other tribes have their territorial allotments, but the Levites don't, which means they do not have an economic base for, you know, life. They don't have their own fields. They don't have their own vineyards. To compensate for this in part, Joshua actually does it. He sets aside 48 Levitical towns. And they have pasture land around it, but that's not the same as fields. They're not allowed to cultivate that pasture land. But here, this means that the Levites are scattered throughout the nation, and because they don't have land of their own, they are economically vulnerable. You see, their task is to be the pastors to the people. We tend to think of Israelite religion as involving going down to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Festival of Booths, Sukkoth. But you cannot maintain people's faith with 3 festivals in the year. Life happens every day. In the homes, in the communities, how do you ensure the pastoral care of the Israelites between the festivals? And in my view, the answer is the Levites are the pastors to the people scattered all over the place with their bases in their 48 Levitical towns, and then they go out from there to the villages. So what he's saying here is recognize that the Levites are in a vulnerable position. Don't forget to take care of the Levites. He will extend this to others in a moment, but for the moment, this is the focus of attention. Take care of those who take care of you spiritually. The focus of attention. Second, the location of the deposit of the tribe. At the end of every 3rd year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce and deposit it in your gates of your towns. This is the entryway where the business is done. This is not taken to the central sanctuary. The annual tithe you take down to Jerusalem. Well, they don't know that it will be Jerusalem yet, but you take it down to the central sanctuary and you deposit there. This is a different tithe. This is the triennial tithe. Every 3 years, you give it, and that leads to the next point. The timing of the tithe, every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce and deposit it in your town. Now, it's unclear here whether that means everybody's 3rd year, 6th year, 9th year is the same. We haven't heard about this 3-year tithe before. There's nothing about it in the Sinai revelation. Nothing about it. This is the first time we hear about it. And this is about all we get. In chapter 26, he will mention it in passing again, but this is all you get. So we are left to fill in the blanks. You will recognize from this that the book of Deuteronomy is not a manual on worship. on how to do worship. It is a book on the theology of worship. And so it doesn't answer all those technical questions. How do we do this? The practical issues. And in this instance, it could be that everyone's third year is the same. But of course, that creates certain problems, doesn't it? Like? You'll have a glut 1 year. And then the next 2 years, these poor Levites, they're... You know, so it may well be that this is intended. We'll come across the problem again in the next chapter when you've got the year of Jubilee or actually the seventh year Sabbath. We'll have the same problem there. My theory is that it may well have been a staggered thing, so that perhaps every year 1/3 of the people would have deposited their tithe at the gate instead of taking it down to Jerusalem or the central sanctuary. So this is the timing of it. That's why we call it the triennial tithe every 3 years. It doesn't say, it doesn't give you the date. The date now is 2013. That's the year of the triennial tithe for everybody. As if it's legislated. Moses may actually be leaving it up to every household. And it could be that it is connected to the date when a household is established. And that would stagger it all perfectly. So that the third year after a household is established, that's when you bring your tithe to the city gate. And then he doesn't end it here. He adds some additional beneficiaries. The Levite, yeah, because he has no portion or inheritance among you. He has no land, no economic base. He's dependent upon the charity of the people. But then he adds the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your gates. They may come and eat and be satisfied. That's interesting. In Deuteronomy, the Levites are regularly identified with the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. It's not really orphans. The word here doesn't mean orphan, as if they have no parents. An orphan is, by definition, somebody with neither parent. No, this person is a fatherless person. The fatherless. And this is important. If you recognize that this is a patricentric world, a family is called the house of the father. What happens when Papa's gone? Well, either the oldest brother then kicks in and becomes, in effect, the father of the household. Or people marry, women marry, and they become part of another man's household. The common denominator in all of these is that they do not have the security that is found with being connected to a man. The alien in your town is at your mercy. He doesn't own property. He's coming. He lives among you for economic reasons. He works for you. He works your fields. Or could it be that he's simply a merchant who's passing through and who likes the environment here and wants to settle down, but he doesn't have legal rights? Take care of that person as well. He doesn't have the security of being tied to a father or a husband or an older brother in this context. They are vulnerable. These are the marginalized people, those who cannot take care of themselves. And this is why, of course, we talk about prostitution being the oldest female profession. It's often talked about that way. And that is because in that world, women would resort to prostitution because that's the only way they could survive. This is why the scriptures are actually very soft on prostitutes. They're very hard on people, men, who give their daughters or their wives up for prostitution, or men who go to prostitutes. But they're very soft on prostitutes because this is a desperation move and there is sympathy for it. Well, the common denominator in all of these is that they have no economic security. And so, soft hearts and open hands to those who are vulnerable. But then notice, I should have added an E point, not just the additional beneficiaries, the importance of the ordinance. Invite these people, drop your deposits at the gate, invite them to come and eat and be satisfied. Now you have a purpose clause, that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you shall do. Now that sounds crassly materialistic. And we'll come back and talk about this. Are we generous that God will be generous to us? I mean, you hear it from preachers. Give that you may get. In fact, there is a book, the Miracle of Seed Faith, something. There's a book out in which at the end of the book he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that all these things may be added unto you. That's fertility religion. And so when we read a text like this, we have to be careful about resorting to that. But the point is, here is, that if you are not covenantally, if you do not love your neighbor, and you understand what love means, so those of us who have been here for a few years understand what the biblical view of love is. Love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. That's biblical love. If you are not covenantally committed to your neighbor so that you demonstrate that commitment in action in your neighbor's interest, God is under no obligation to demonstrate covenant commitment to you. You have this even, this kind of reciprocal thing in the Lord's Prayer. Some of us stumble over this. Forgive us our trespasses, debts, whatever. How? As we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a bit embarrassing. There is a link. We have no right to expect divine favor if we do not show divine favor to others. So, well, so much for the triennial tithe. I hope you're getting the spirit of these. Now let's talk about these ordinances in later texts. I mean, I said before, this is the first time we hear about this triennial tithe in the Bible, and you don't hear much about it after the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, I don't think it's ever mentioned. Which raises the question, were these tithe ordinances kept in ancient Israel? Let's look at a few texts. I think it'd be worth our while reading these. Malachi. This is an embarrassing text. I mean, I'm embarrassed by the way we use it. You know, in our evangelical churches, we say we are free from the law, happy condition. We have been freed from the law. But when it comes to the end of the fiscal year, where do we go? To the law. The law of tithing. The New Testament never tells us to tithe. But how are you going to argue with people that they should tithe? You have to go to the Old Testament. And that's embarrassing. But anyhow, Malachi 2. You need to understand what the book of Malachi is about. The book of Malachi is not about tithing. it mentions tithing as a problem, one problem among many. It's a symptom of an issue. But let's read the text. What have we got here? Malachi 3, 7 to 12. It's at the end of the First Testament. Verse 8, actually. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, who, me? I would never think of that. I love the way Malachi operates. He's got this question and answer, dialogical approach. He asks the question and then he anticipates an answer. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me. But you say, who, me? I have never robbed God. Oh, yeah? With respect to your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Notice here where the focus, what's the function of the tithe? Apparently, to benefit God. You're robbing me. He doesn't say you're robbing the poor. You're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. Do you see the connection there? You are generous, then the Lord will be generous to you. But there are a couple of things we should notice. The book of Malachi is about there is no fear of God in this place. And what are the symptoms of a lack of fear? In chapter 1, people are bored with their worship. They're tired of going to church. 2, they don't keep their vows. 3, and when they keep their vows, they substitute inferior animal for that which they have vowed. 4, in chapter 2, the priests have forgotten about their mission. 5, men are abandoning their wives. 6, you deal treacherously with those who are poor. You don't care about them. All of these are symptoms of the bigger problem. There is no fear of God in this place. And then he comes to the tithing. It's another symptom. There is no fear of God in this place. So that when we are preaching from this text, our sermon ought not to be primarily, you ought to tithe. That's not the issue. That reminds me in our text, and we read it last week, verse 23 of chapter 14. You may eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish your name, the tithe of your grain, of your wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. See the connection. You haven't come to the presence of God and been impressed with His glory and His grace. And so these are the results. There is no fear of God in this place. Now we're in the post-exilic period. Tithing is a problem. The people are stingy. They're not giving to God that which He has asked. And then they wonder why the Lord isn't blessing them. But of course, now we have to ask, does this text apply to us? Is this a carte blanche promise? If you tithe, God will bless you. And I've heard many a sermon in which it says, God is inviting you to test Him. Go ahead, test God. Tithe and see if you won't get rich. What's the problem with that? Singular pronoun? Yeah, what else? There's something, I think, more fundamental than... Yes, giving back. There's more here. The text says, test me. What's the problem? Yeah. I don't want to go there. She says, we're not under the Sinai covenant. You're not supposed to test God. That's the point. You shall not test the Lord your God. It is quite appropriate for a superior to test the loyalty of inferiors. But it is inappropriate for the inferior to test the superior. And yet he says, test me. Notice here what he adds after this, and I think it's very significant. He says, test me, batzoth, in this. I think Malachi knows that God is here making an exception to his own rule. Contrary to the Deuteronomic principle, you shall not test the Lord your God, the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to suspend that rule for the moment in this. And I'm opening up the possibilities here. At this moment, I'm inviting you to test me and see what happens. I think that excludes this from becoming a universal principle. God invites us to test him anytime. Test him with your generosity, because then he'll make you rich. I don't think that's what he's doing. Again, that's fertility religion, which is all about security. And in the ancient world, it was about big families, big herds, big crops. That's my security. It's not about that. Here God is making an exception. You look around you. Why are you having all your crop failures? Malachi is telling his contemporaries. Here, check it out. I'll suspend my rule and invite you to test me in this and see if it won't work out. Well, that's Malachi. Obviously, in the post-exilic period, when they'd got rid of all their idolatries, that's what the exile was about, we've still got problems. People have tight fists and hard hearts. That's what Malachi is about. It's interesting what the solution to this is when you, if you still have it open to Malachi. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, what's the solution to no fear? Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. That's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is about. When you hear this, you will learn to fear the Lord your God, and then you will live according to his will, and you will live. Well, that's Malachi. How about Isaiah 1, 1 to 10? We have another text here, which doesn't actually talk about tithes, but it talks about the banquets in the presence of the Lord. The tithe in Israel wasn't only about the tithe. It was about fellowship with God. In Isaiah 1, 10 to 17, he talks about the banquets in the house of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. I love how gentle the prophet is here. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, of fat, of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, all your assemblies, I cannot abide them. In the solemn assembly, I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They are a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing soul. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yet even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Well, here, these people, they are keeping these festival ordinances. They're doing the stuff. But what's the problem? And their view is that if we go to church on Sunday, God will overlook whatever we do the rest of the week. This buys us the favor of God. It starts, I feel a sermon coming on. 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. What's this got to do with tithing? 2 Kings 4, where is this? It's here. Should be on the right-hand side of the page. That's actually the left. I got the wrong Bible here today. And you're going to say immediately, what's this got to do with our topic? Now, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared Yahweh, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing but an oil jar." Your translation probably has a jar of oil. It's actually quite ambiguous. It's the word for jar here is just a juglet, a dipper thing. It's not a big vat or pot. It's that which you dip into the big vat. I've got a juglet that I use for oil. I don't think it's a jug of oil. My thinking is there's no oil in it at all. But this is all I've got. We've sold everything. We're destitute. I've got an oil jar. And he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself, from your neighbors, empty vessels. Don't get just a few. And you shall go in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and set aside what's full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing her vessels to her, and she poured. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There are no more." And the oil stopped. And she came and told the man, and he said, "Go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Interesting passage. What's this book? What's this passage about? Yeah, this is what we hear all the time. "My God shall provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory." And it is about that. All of the Elisha stories must be interpreted against the backdrop of Baal religion. Remember the Mount Carmel thing? There's a contest going on. Who is God, Baal or Yahweh? And every one of the episodes, Baal's never mentioned here. Why does oil become the means by which this miracle happens? Oil is the most valuable economic commodity in the ancient world, in this culture. You use oil for so much stuff. And so that's a part of it here. But here, a part of the message is not Baal, but Yahweh supplies all your needs. That's a part of it. But I don't think that's the primary point. What's the problem? "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my kids.'" Here's a widow with two fatherless kids. It's a social problem. The point is, when you worship Baal and you become preoccupied with your own fertility and your own economic well-being, your own riches, what happens? You ignore others. You become like the gods you worship. Baal is a very self-centered deity. And this is what happens. When you worship Baal, you forget. Your hands tighten and your hearts harden. That's what this is about. It's a social commentary. When people don't take care of the widow and her two fatherless children, remember what we said before. "Your servant, my husband, is dead." He's a seminarian. Sons of the prophets. And so now she has no economic means, and so she's destitute and she comes to the Lord. This is about the failure of God's people to take care of the marginalized. I think this is why Elisha tells her, close the door. I'm surprised that when they go out and ask to borrow the neighbor's pots, everybody gives them. That surprises me. But I'm sure they were wondering, what are you doing with all these pots? But then when it comes for the great act, close the door and start pouring. Why close the door? Don't throw the pearls before swine. This is not about entertaining the ungodly. It's a spectacular moment, but it's a private moment because they don't deserve to be in on the miracle. Yes, ma'am. Who's the creditor? The question is, who is the creditor? The creditor would be some rich dude to whom they, for some reason, they may have borrowed money, whatever, from him. It's okay. We'll see that next week in chapter 15. There's nothing wrong with giving a loan, lending to people. But here the creditor has come. He is actually within his legal right to take the kids as debt slaves. But notice the difference between legal right and moral right. There is a difference. And this illustrates that. Probably so. All right, let's go to another one. The point here is compassion. New Testament. I do read the New Testament. I told you that last week. And so I have to do this once in a while to reassure you. 23:23. You know this text. You have it in Matthew and you have it also in Luke. 23:23. Here we go. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Don't you love how gently Jesus works? Oy vey! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of Torah, justice and mercy, faithfulness. These are things you should have done without neglecting the others. I mean, they're tithing. In a sense, their hands are open. But where's the problem? Their hearts are hard. It's a matter of legal duty, obligation. It is not a matter of taking care of the people. So it is possible to be legally faithful, but morally unfaithful. Well, so what? The relevance of these ordinances for Christians. Do Christians need to tithe? We get that question. I get that question all the time. Do Christians need to tithe? And of course, those of you who know me will say, wrong question. We don't need to do anything. We get to. Changes everything. But how are we going to answer that? Should Christians tithe? There are a couple of ways we can go with this. First, you should remember that the tithe is not a distinctly Israelite custom. They were tithing before there was an Israel. Before there was what you call law. Where? Melchizedek. Spontaneously, Abraham encounters the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and he gives him the tithe spontaneously to this Canaanite priest king. He gives the tithe. So that should factor in our conversation. Second, we need to notice the declared functions of the tithe. What was the tithe in Israel for? First, practically, the tithe provided a means to support priests and other cultic personnel. Take care of those who minister to you. Socially, it was a means of securing the well-being of the poor. Spiritually, the tithe provided a means for expressing godliness, demonstrating gratitude, pure faith, and reverence. It's not just about giving. It's about going to the house of God and delighting in the company of God's people in God's presence and celebrating. You know, I'm a bit worried about our direct bank deposit forms of tithing. It completely removes this from the equation. It's a problem. It's as if it's now, it's just a material business transaction. It should never be just a material. It's a way of expressing our delight in being with God's people in God's house. Four, communally, the tithe provided a precondition to God's blessing. Don't expect God to be generous to you if you're not generous to Him. We always say the love of God is unconditional. The saving love of God is unconditional. God doesn't ask us to measure up to a certain standard of righteousness before He calls us to salvation. Y'all come, just as I am without one plea. The call to salvation. But you need to be aware that the promise of blessing is absolutely conditional. And this is not just Old Testament. Have you read John 15 lately? Ooh. I am the vine. You are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? He cuts it off and burns it. That's New Testament. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And this is just a part of that. So, the tithe is not just a business transaction, or generosity is not just a business transaction. So, what are the primary points of, when you're thinking, do Christians need to tithe? Think also about the primary points of our text. God delights in fellowship. God delights in generosity toward Him and those in need. It's about soft hearts and open hands, not about open wallets. It's about holding on to everything that God has given us loosely. You give it to Him, and you give it to His. God delights in generosity. Well, this generosity is also a New Testament. At the beginning, we already heard that wonderful text from 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves a cheerful giver. I've heard the sermons on this. The word for cheerful there is related to our word for hilarious. That doesn't mean we should translate God loves the hilarious. This is not a David Letterman show. No. God, and you need to understand what the text means when it says God loves. It does not mean God has nice, pleasant thoughts about you. Remember how we defined love. God demonstrates covenant commitment by actions in the interests of those, of others. God loves a cheerful giver. This is the biblical person. It's not just about God thinks nicely about you, but God's kind, demonstrated kindness toward us. Those of us who bear His name, the demonstrations of kindness to us are linked to our demonstrations of kindness to others. What else can we say? Luke 21:1-4. again. When we're at the end of the budget year, there are only three texts in the New Testament you can appeal to, and you can't preach on those same three texts every year, and so we have to scrounge around for texts. What can we preach on? We need more money. Well, so we go to the widow's gift. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, "Look, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of all their surplus, put into the offering, but she has given out of her poverty." Is she tithing? No. She's saying, "Why just the tithe? Why so little?" And of course, that's a different attitude, isn't it? And in the end, fidelity is not measured by how much you've given. It's measured by how much you have left. So there's the widow. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. There we go. 14 to 18. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Notice again the correlation between giving and receiving. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." There's only one word in Scripture on all of this, and it's the same word from beginning to end. It's not like we've got two competing testaments, two competing worldviews. What is the point? The point is not the tithe, 10%. What is the point? Generosity. That's the point. Final questions. What does our passage teach us about a godly disposition toward God? Yes, there are ungodly dispositions toward God. But what is a godly disposition toward God? We delight in fellowship in His presence. And we delight in sharing that fellowship with others. It's not just about the tithe. There are other things going on. Second, what does our passage teach us about a godly disposition toward the poor? Well, I suppose we could quote Jesus here. It's always a good thing to quote Jesus. "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." What you do to those who are created as God's images, you do to the one in whose image they are made. We have some texts on this in Proverbs. Proverbs 14. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." There's a connection. Love for God is not just about talking to God in nice pietistic and mystical religion. Biblical religion is never mystical. It's always practical. It's always external. It's always evident. James says, "How can you say you love God when you hate your neighbor?" No, what we do to our neighbor is an indication of what we think about God. See, what does this passage teach us about a godly disposition towards tithing? If God asks us to give, I mean, if we were adolescents, we would say, "Do I have to?" But if we are mature, we would say, that's all you ask? And actually, it turns out that this isn't all God asks. In addition to the tithes, in a couple of weeks or months or years, we'll get to the end of chapter 15 and we will see there's also the offering of first fruits, and there are sin offerings, all kinds of offerings. I mean, it doesn't end here. It's not just the tithe. Do I have to? No, I don't have to. What a privilege. God clearly reveals to the Israelites religious practices that please him. That's grace. He wouldn't have had to. He could have said, you figure it out. But he says, look, this is a delight to me, and we should celebrate. Finally, is the ordinance on tithing binding on Christians? Again, I would say, wrong question. We should not be asking, do Christians need to tithe? We should be asking, how do Christians live out what these tithing instructions call for? It's a different question. You know, there are corollaries. How does the Lord expect me to keep this law? You can call it a law if you want. I prefer to call it a gracious provision for taking care of the needy. Do Christians have to take care? Silly question. In what sense are Christians obligated to this ordinance? Soft hands, open hearts. And if you go to a text like this, or if you hear somebody go to a text like this when you're trying to raise money, don't apologize. Don't be embarrassed. This is our scripture, given that we might have a theology of community, a theology of generosity, guidelines for living out a life of godliness and righteousness. Soft hearts, open hands. We'll come back in a fortnight, in 2 weeks, and talk about chapter 15, where soft hearts and open hands go another direction. Read the text in preparation for that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have so freely given of your resources for us, and above all, you demonstrate your love for us in this, that you gave your only Son. We pray, O Lord, that we would be willing not only to give of our tithes, but to give ourselves, to demonstrate love for you with our whole hearts, our whole beings, and with all our resources. For this is our reasonable service. Energize us by your Spirit. Teach us how to show this kind of love to others and to you, for the glory of the one whose name we bear. Amen. Go in God's peace. God bless you.